Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll make a disclaimer before we start. If the overhead projector goes out during the class, it's been kind of acting up lately. We've had several people look at it and jiggle things inside, and it came back to life, and now we'll see how long it goes. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, in 2 Corinthians, we're in the section that goes from 2:14 to 7:4 in 2 Corinthians, and that section, of course, is the digression that Paul makes when he stops in chapter 2, verse 14 to give thanks to God, and he keeps going on this sidetrack, so to speak, clear over to chapter 7 and verse 4, where he resumes his talking about his trip to Macedonia. In the process of this digression, he explains what a true ministry is. So that's what we've been looking at in the past few weeks and will be looking at for the next few weeks. The description of exactly what a true ministry for God is. And I think we'll find that as we go through here, we're going to find that maybe it doesn't exactly match the concept that our culture has of what a true ministry is, or even the concept of what most believers have that a true ministry is. So last week we were looking at the new covenant of a true ministry, and that new covenant, of course, is the new covenant. We'll review just a little bit, because what we're going to look at this morning kind of takes off right from where we were last week. Remember, the new covenant, there's a concept, and that concept is stated in chapter 3 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So there's a new covenant. You can call it covenant, dispensation, system, way of doing things. That's what Paul's talking about here. There was an old way of doing things in the Old Testament, and he calls that the letter. And there's a new way of doing things in the New Testament times, and he calls that the Spirit. So that's how he's describing these two covenants or relationships. And he compares them in verse 6 through verse 15. And he's going to just make some comparisons. And what we do as we read through these verses is put yourself in the place of Paul's readers. Actually, we are Paul's readers. We're reading his letter. And he's going to set these two systems side by side. And we're to decide which one we'd rather function under. And it's going to be quite obvious that the new system is superior to the old system. And that's what the purpose of his comparison is. In verse 6, he gives the products of those two systems when he says, a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So think about it. Which would you rather serve under? A covenant called a letter that kills, or one called a Spirit that gives life? And we looked last week at what he means by the letter kills. It's simply that the law makes demands that man can't meet. And the penalty for disobedience is death. So if you put that together, you have to say the law kills, because it makes demands I can't possibly meet, and the penalty is death. He does a comparison of their glory in verses 7 through 15, and we looked at that last week also. First, as to its permanence in verse 7 through 9, look at verse 7. He says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was." So the glory of the old system, Paul uses the illustration of Moses' face, the glory faded. But the new system, in verse 8, "How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." The new covenant, whose mediator is Christ, will never fade. So it's permanent. As to intensity in 10 and 11, the new covenant eclipses the old covenant by way of intensity. In verse 10 it says, "For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." So as to permanence, the new covenant is permanent. It remains. It will not fade away. As to intensity, it's much more glorious than the old system, the old covenant. It doesn't mean the old covenant wasn't glorious, but it means that the new covenant was so much more glorious that by comparison, the glory of the old covenant was eclipsed. Its source in verse 11 says, "For if that which fades away was with glory," that was external. The glory came upon Moses. It wasn't something that emanated from inside of him. Much more, that which remains is in glory. That means it's internal. The new covenant has internal glory. Its results are boldness of the new covenant and the veil of the old covenant. Again, Paul uses the illustration of that veil over Moses' face. And the new covenant is unveiled. The old covenant is veiled. So, after that comparison, stop and think. Which covenant would you rather function under? Which one is superior? Well, obviously, the new covenant is superior. He goes on to talk about transformation in these two systems. And the interesting thing about it, and he uses this illustration as an analogy of the Christian life, how we live the Christian life. And in the Old Covenant, transformation did not take place. Moses had glory. When Moses spoke to God, his face shone with glory. But that was not transmitted. It never went to anybody else except Moses. Now in the new system, there's a transmission of the glory, so to speak. And it's transmitted to us. And we looked at that in verse 16, the initiation of this transmission of glory is salvation. Verse 16 says, "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So without salvation, no transformation is possible. We use the illustration of taping leaves to a tree in the springtime, because it's spring and the trees are supposed to have new leaves, so let's go out and tape leaves to them. That's not how it works. You can't do that. If a tree is dead, it won't produce leaves by itself. He's saying that this transformation is initiated by our salvation. If we're dead, we will not produce fruit. Now, its operating principle in verse 17 is liberty. Its means in verse 18, describes quite a bit how we live the Christian life when it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So that's kind of the Christian life in a nutshell. We behold the glory of Christ in God's Word. And as we do that, something happens, and it's something supernatural. We are transformed into that same image. We become Christ-like by looking at Christ in God's Word. So how do you spend Sundays? And I kind of harped on this last week, but how do you spend Sundays? You spend it by looking at Christ in God's Word, because that's the only way Christians can grow, by looking at Christ in God's Word. So its direction is Christ-likeness, its progression, it's little by little. It says from glory to glory. It's not a big, I become a believer and all of a sudden I'm super spiritual. I have spiritual maturity just infused into me because I became a believer. That's not how it works. It's from glory to glory. It's little by little. The more we know about Christ by looking at God's Word, the more we can think like God. And that's kind of the whole concept of Christian growth. The more that we know about how God thinks, and we find that in His Word, then the more we can think like that. Because off on our own, we don't think like God. And I said last week, if we sit down and meditate about Christ apart from God's Word, what happens is Christ becomes more us-like, instead of us becoming more Christ-like, because our minds go that way. But if we look at Christ in God's Word, then we become more Christ-like. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we accomplish on our own. It's supernatural. As we look at the Word, as we learn more about Christ and about how God thinks, then there's a supernatural transformation that takes place. And I just made a slide of this comparison of these two systems that we didn't get to look at last week because the overhead projector broke before I got to this slide. It was such a neat slide, I thought I'd show it this week. So that's just kind of an overview of the comparison between these two systems, the law system or the letter system, and the grace system or the spirit system. The source is God. The mediator of the old is Moses. Of the new is Christ. Law commands. It doesn't empower us. Grace empowers us. The law produces death. Grace produces life. The law came in glory. It did come in glory. The law was a glorious thing. But you know what? Grace came in more glory. In fact, so much more glory that it eclipsed the glory of the old. And we looked at the comparisons. The glory faded. It was permanent. The glory in the old was eclipsed by the glory in the new. And the new eclipses the glory of the old. The glory in the old came upon Moses. It was external. The glory of the new system emanates from Christ. It is internal. The old glory was not communicated. The new glory produces transformation. Now, after all of this, we've come to a point where we have to say the new covenant is better. If you've looked at these verses, you have to come to that conclusion. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. It's a glorious new covenant. Now, this is going to have an effect on Paul. And Paul's going to tell us what that is starting in chapter 4, verse 1. He's going to say, having a ministry of this kind in this dispensation results in a certain mental attitude. And that mental attitude was not present in the old dispensation. So we'll have now, in verses 1 and 2, the attitude of this true ministry that Paul is describing. What is the mental attitude of it? Well, the first thing he says in chapter 4 and verse 1 is that he has an attitude of confidence. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, this ministry is the one Paul has been talking about in 3, 6 through 18. That's why we did the review this morning, because he's put a therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, and that therefore is based on the ministry that he's talking about. This is the new ministry, the one that's glorious beyond the glory of the old ministry, the one that produces transformation in the lives of believers. Now, he's going to have, he's going to say that boldness and perseverance or confidence are the results of having such a glorious ministry. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12 when he says, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So it's a ministry of boldness. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So it's perseverance. He has boldness and perseverance as an attitude because of this new system that he's a minister under. Interesting to note, we've looked at some of the things that are the results of a true ministry, and they don't always match with what we think the results of a true ministry should be, or what the church at large thinks, I guess. What does the church think? The results of a true ministry are, one, you have to grow constantly. You have to have more and more people all the time, and two, you have to have new buildings, of course. If you have a successful ministry, it's a growing ministry. It's one that's very rich. The technical term for that is nickels and noses. That's what a true ministry is characterized by. Well, we look at Paul's ministry, and he obviously had a true ministry. And he says that the results are, first, changed lives. We had that back in chapter 3 and verse 2. Remember when he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He has changed lives to show for his ministry. It doesn't say how many. It just says changed lives. It also says that he has boldness and perseverance. So those are the results of a true ministry. Now, he's going to develop this thought further down at verse 7. in 7 through 15. In verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the maybe of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." So he's going to say in verse 16, after we get through that section, "Therefore, do not lose heart." So he's going to talk about that ministry and how it brings about perseverance a little more later. Now, he stops to correct a possible misunderstanding here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Now remember, Paul was being attacked when he wrote 2 Corinthians. He had detractors down in Corinth, and they were saying bad things about him. So when he makes this statement that he doesn't lose heart, and he's made the statement before, back in chapter 3, that he has boldness, he assumes that his detractors are going to take that and turn it around and say, "You know that Paul? He's just proclaiming himself. What a bragger. He talks about his boldness. He talks about his perseverance. He's just bragging all the time." So Paul stops that here and answers that. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." So he corrects with the phrase, "as we received mercy." Paul's mercy, or Paul's ministry, is not the result of anything he did. Paul's ministry is a result of God's gift. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that he doesn't lose heart because he has this great ministry. Where did this ministry come from? He invented it? No, he didn't invent it. God gave it to him. He received mercy. So he's kind of shutting these guys up before they even get a chance to criticize what he says. And we'll find that throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. He's always anticipating that his remarks are going to be misunderstood. Now, the second attitude that he talks about in a true ministry is an attitude of honesty, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, Paul, again, is not bragging here. He's not concerned about his reputation. What he's doing here is he's comparing himself to his critics down in Corinth. And he does this quite often. He'll put two things side by side, and he doesn't even say which one you're supposed to choose because it's so very obvious. He's going to say, "Here's how I conduct myself. You know how these guys conduct themselves. Who's the true minister here? Who has the true ministry? Is it me or is it them?" And that's why he says in verse 2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame." And now, the implication is then that his detractors haven't renounced the things hidden because of shame. The structure of this verse goes like this. First, there's a main verb, and that main verb is "we have renounced." And then it's followed by three participles, and these are all present tense participles. Not walking in craftiness, not adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So he's not walking, not adulterating, and he's commending. Now what does that mean? Well, it kind of boils down to, what does he mean by the things hidden because of shame? And this is kind of a fun verse, because when you read the commentaries, they have all kinds of ideas about what that means, the things hidden because of shame. Oh, it's this kind of a sin or that kind of a sin, and usually it's the pet peeve sin of whoever wrote the commentary. And it says, these are the kind of things that are hidden because of shame. Well, actually, the things hidden because of shame are defined right here in the context, because these participles are what we call participles of means. So what that means is, Paul is explaining how he renounced the things hidden because of shame. How did he do that? How did Paul renounce the things hidden because of shame? Well, he did it by not walking in craftiness. He did it by not adulterating the word of God. He did it by commending himself to every man's conscience. So the context tells us exactly what these things hidden because of shame are. Well, let's look at them now. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness. craftiness is the Greek word panorgia. Panorgia. It's a simple word. Pan means all. We have that in English. You've probably heard of the word that always comes to my mind is panchromatic. That means it's all different shades. Monochromatic means just one. Panchromatic means all. So pan means all. Ergon means work. And I think we have that in English too. Isn't an erg some kind of a measurement of something or other? I'm not technical when it comes to those kind of things. An erg of work. Ergonomics, yes. Yes. Now we have that in English. But ergon means work. Pan means all. Panergia simply means one who will work anything or do anything. This is interesting. Craftiness, panergia, one who will do anything. And the implication is that this guy will do anything, even if it's not strictly honest. He'll do anything. Now, how we proclaim God's word is important. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying he has renounced doing anything to proclaim the word of God. Wait a minute. Isn't it a good thing to say you'll do anything to proclaim God's word? No, it isn't. If you will do anything to proclaim God's word, if you will go to any length to proclaim God's word, Paul would call you a God peddler. Remember when we had that little expression? A God peddler. That's not the way we proclaim God's word. How we do it is very important. Not just what we proclaim, but how we proclaim it. In fact, doing anything is kind of a satanic tactic. Look at chapter 11 and verse 3. We have the same word over there. Chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So it's a tactic that leads them away from simplicity and into duplicity. He's saying here that he has renounced that. Paul will not go to any length to proclaim the gospel. And we see that sometimes, especially when it comes to fundraising in churches. You'll see churches that will say, well, you know, giving is kind of down, so we have to have an emergency to try and get giving up, you know. So we'll make up an emergency. That's a little white lie, but it's really for the good of the church, right? We'll say the van broke down or something. We need money for it. And this stuff happens. And they'll go outside and hire an outside agency to come in and raise money. This is the kind of thing Paul says he's renounced. He proclaims God's word. He doesn't do it by craftiness. And if you do that, if you use tricks to get people to come to church or to get people to give money, what does that say about church? Now, this is the one that gets me. What does that say about church? If you say, I'll give a free cheeseburger to the first 500 people through the door, then that's telling me that people don't want to come to church. They don't want to hear God's word. You have to trick them to get them here. Is that what we want to, is that the image that we want to give to society? And that's what Paul is saying is not. That's not what we want to do. We don't want to trick people to get them to come to church. What if somebody were saying, you see an ad on TV, and the ad says, special offer, a free cheeseburger to the first 500 people that buy Super Bowl tickets. Do you ever see an offer like that on TV? You don't see that. Why not? People want to buy Super Bowl tickets. It's not something you have to trick them into. Well, if we turn it the other way, do we want to trick people into coming to church? What does that say about church? Now, if you like the Super Bowl, I'm not saying it's bad. That's just an illustration. What's more important, church or Super Bowl? God's Word or Super Bowl? That's a tough choice, I know. But again, it's just an illustration. You don't have to coax people and trick people to get them to buy Super Bowl tickets. And Paul says he's not going to coax people or trick them into listening to God's Word. Because that's not the way we want to present that message. The second thing he says, first, not walking in craftiness or adulterating. Adulterating is the word dolao, Dala'o means to catch with bait. To catch with bait. It's a fishing term. You bait a hook to catch fish. And a lot of churches bait people to get them to come to church. What the idea is we, you know, our message is something that people don't want to listen to. So what we need to do is put something in it that'll make it palatable for people. And that'll get them to come to church. So we take our message and we mix it with a little human viewpoint, because people are always anxious to hear human viewpoints. And then they'll come to church and listen to it. And we can sneak the gospel in. Is that a good thing? No, that's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Common technique, though. You see billboards, and usually the billboards don't say exposition of 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. Who'd come to hear that? You know, they have some kind of an exciting thing to say on their billboard to get people in there. Now, Paul's going to make a contrast, and the contrast is himself and his message. Paul's going to say he did not practice deceitfulness. He says, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So Paul did not do these things. He did not practice deceitfulness. His ministry was completely out in the open. They didn't have any secret meetings to decide how to get people to church. It was no behind-the-scenes activity, is what this means. It was right out in the open. It reads, commending ourselves to every conscience of men. That would be a more literal translation. That is, every form of human conscience. What Paul is saying here is that if you are honest and you look at your conscience, then you can't find fault with Paul's ministry, because he proclaimed a message that he didn't even make up. All he did is proclaim the message, and he did it in a straightforward, honest manner. So again, it's very important how we proclaim the Word of God. Paul didn't adulterate the Word of God. His ministry was geared to the manifestation of truth. Literally, the manifestation of the truth or doctrine. So Paul commanded himself. How did he command himself to every man's conscience? Well, he did it by straightforward presentation of doctrine. That's what he did. So Paul presented doctrine, straightforward, no tricks, no behind-the-scenes activities. He just got up and taught God's Word. What a unique concept. That's what Paul did. His integrity, therefore, was unquestionable. How can you question the integrity of someone who does that? You can't. There's nothing behind the scenes that you can question. Again, remember, his detractors were questioning his integrity, but they were doing it by dishonest means. Now, you get to a point, though, where we have to look at the ultimate test of Paul's integrity. And that's in verse 2, the last part. He says, in the sight of God. And that's kind of the bottom line. He says, he commands himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So when all is said and done, Paul conducted himself in a manner that was consistent with God standing right beside him. Or actually right in front of him. He was standing right in front of God is the idea. That word in the sight of, en opion, means in front of. En means in, and ops refers to the eye. Right in the eye, or right in front of. So he says he conducted his ministry as though God were standing right in front of him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that there's an overriding principle here. Yes, if you are honest and if you look in your conscience, you can't find fault with Paul's ministry. People found fault with his ministry anyway. So what? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So in the final analysis, That's the same idea that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The final analysis is he conducts his ministry like God was standing right in front of him. And he has to go with that, whether people find fault with it or not. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 4, if you look at verse 5, he gives the reason. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." So God will disclose motives. Can we know motives? We can't know motives. So, you know, we can't discern them anyway. So the ultimate concern of a minister of God is not human conscience, although if you're honest, no human conscience can find fault with it. The ultimate concern is God, because he knows motives. So, just in summary, what Paul has said here is that he is not one to say only results matter. There's a term for that in the world of philosophy. The philosophy that says only results matter is called pragmatism. Pragmatism? Hitler was a big advocate of pragmatism. And I'm quite serious. I'm not kidding. He thought anything we can do to promote Germany is a good thing. If it involves killing people, so what? It's to the greater good. It's for the good of the fatherland. And, you know, if you say that anything we can do to proclaim God's word, that you're sitting beside Hitler there. That's not the kind of thing Paul would do. Paul says how we present the word is important. Now, America seems to be heading towards a pragmatic philosophy, if you haven't noticed. You remember when the last president was in office and how people used to say, well, morality doesn't matter. He's good for the economy. Doesn't matter. You know, nothing's important except the results we see. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. Because Paul is saying that it does matter. And how we proclaim God's word matters. Now, as we get to verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is going to answer some objections. And he's going to say, when I say this, I know there are going to be people that are going to have their hands up. You know, wait, Paul, wait. I have an objection to that. And the first objection that he answers in verse 3 and 4 is that the gospel is ineffective. And he's going to go on and just assume people are going to say, well, Paul, your gospel is not effective. Yes, you're very straightforward in presenting it. But you know what? Not many people believe it. There's a veil over people's minds. Look at verse 3. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the objection is, Paul, not many people believe this gospel. In fact, the majority of people in Paul's day didn't believe the gospel. And I'll make the statement that the majority of people in our day don't believe the gospel either. Now, the question is then, is that the gospel's fault? And that's what Paul is answering here. He's saying, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So what he's saying is, of course not. Of course, the gospel's not at fault. The veil is over the unbeliever's mind, not over the gospel, in his illustration here. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So we could say, is the sun ineffective because blind people can't see it? Does that make the sun ineffective? No. It's not the fault of the sun, it's the fault of the person who's looking who can't see. A blind person can't see the sun. Is that the sun's fault? No. A dead person can't believe the gospel. Is that the gospel's fault? No, it's not the gospel's fault, it's the unbeliever's fault. And he's saying if people submit themselves to Satan, which unbelievers do by default,
You either submit yourself to God or to Satan.
If you do that, then they'll be blinded to the glory of the gospel. And that's what he's saying in these verses. In verse 3, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, and that's Satan he's talking about, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So it's not a deficiency of the gospel, it's a deficiency of the unbeliever. And we've had this principle before, that if a person is subjected to truth and they reject that truth, they will be blinded to that truth. This is not the fault of the truth. That's not how it works. Now, human viewpoint, what would human viewpoint say? We would have a conference and we'd invite all the leaders of all the churches in Kansas City to sit down at a table and we'd say, you know what? People aren't believing our gospel. We have to do something about that. Let's make the gospel more palatable so more people can believe it so we can fill our churches. And that's the whole theory behind ecumenicism. Is that, you know, people won't believe that gospel. It's too limiting. We have to make it palatable for more people. So we have to sacrifice our doctrine for the sake of unity. Paul is saying that is not the way to conduct a ministry. He will not sacrifice doctrine for the sake of unity, and nor will Bethaven. We won't sacrifice doctrine as we see it for the sake of unity. We will not change the gospel to fill the auditorium. That's just not something Paul did. It's not something we do. Now, objection number 2, and we mentioned this one before, he answers this in verse 5 and 6. The objection is going to be that Paul, he's just proclaiming himself. He's so arrogant. He'll only say his gospel. Gee, how arrogant can you be, you know? Just proclaiming himself. I want him to proclaim my gospel too. Paul answers this objection. Verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So the end of Paul's preaching is to glorify God and not man. And that's the end of all preaching. I don't mean that's the termination of all preaching. That's the goal of all preaching. All preaching, and if you proclaim God's word, that's what will happen. Christ will be glorified. It's the only goal of preaching. Charles Hodge had an interesting comment, and I like Charles Hodge's commentary. It's fun. I think it was written in 1849 or so he didn't have all the advantage of modern Christianity. He said, "To make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue, to render men honest, sober, benevolent, and faithful, is part and parcel of that wisdom of the world that is foolishness to God." So what he's saying is, if you stand up here and preach, if your goal in preaching is to make men virtuous, if your goal in preaching is to render men honest, sober, and benevolent, if that's your goal, then you're spouting human viewpoint. That's not the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is to proclaim Jesus Christ. So the preacher or pastor who concerns himself with the good of men instead of the glory of God is not doing his job the way he should do his job. And that's a fact that I think is largely misunderstood in our culture and even in our church, is that the pastor's job is to make men virtuous. No, it isn't. My job isn't to do that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You know, my job is to proclaim truth. And what you guys do with that truth is between you and the Holy Spirit. But that's supernatural. I can't do the Holy Spirit's job. Can you imagine how arrogant that would be for me to stand here and try to do the Holy Spirit's job? I would fail miserably. My job is to proclaim Christ. And I do that by teaching God's Word. Because what did 3:18 say? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord.
We proclaim God's word, we behold the glory of the Lord, and something supernatural happens. The Holy Spirit takes that and changes us into the image of the Lord. We become more Christ-like. So Paul presents Jesus Christ as Lord and himself as a slave of the Corinthians. Now, how opposite can you be of being arrogant? In verse 5, he says, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Bondservant is a slave. Don't confuse that with a civil servant. A bondservant. A civil servant is more of a master. A bondservant is a slave. The reason there's no place for self-proclamation is that salvation is entirely from God. That's verse 6 when it says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. His ministry is completely from God. Everything is from God. So how can he possibly be proclaiming himself? His job is to proclaim God, not himself. And that's my job. So if you want to ask me, how many people have I led to the Lord, I'll tell you, none. That's not my job. My job is to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim God's word. And the Holy Spirit is going to take that and do that supernatural work, and that's how we grow. That's how we become Christians. That's how we grow as Christians. Your job is to believe it. First, you have to understand it. That's me. And then you have to believe it, and that's you and the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll pick up with verse 7 next hour. He just says we have this incredible treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And verse 7 says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we'll look at what that means in our next class. So, Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the section in 2 Corinthians. We pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our understanding of it, and we pray that we can believe it so that the Holy Spirit can supernaturally take that and make us into an image more Christ-like. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.